And I appreciate the privilege of being able to share with you some of the things that have happened to me on my own pilgrimage of faith. I was raised in a 50% Christian home. My mother took me to Sunday school. My dad drank whiskey. And Dad drank a lot of it. My father was an alcoholic, and it was a problem to him for years and years and years. He'd get drunk, go to bed, wake up the next morning, promise himself that he shaved, he'd never take another drink, then be drunk again that night. So I grew up understanding what that kind of a situation was, but let me say parenthetically before I go further that a year after I came to know the Lord, my dad did, and spent much of the rest of his life telling other men about the reality of Christ. Dad had not many faults. One of them was his drinking. But another fault he had was he loved me more than he ought to. I was the only child, a boy. And if I decided I wanted a piece of the green cheese on the moon, he would immediately begin to put together some kind of a expedition to go up there and get a chunk of that. I mean, that's just sort of the way he operated. And I would have been more spoiled than I am except for my mother. Now, my mother was the balancing effect in all of this, and she had a long hairbrush. You remember back there when they had these old long hairbrushes, you know, about that long? And the thing had the grooves in the back of it where they tied the bristles. Yeah, the bristles. And that thing was black when I first saw it. And when I last saw it, all the paint was worn off of the backside of that thing, and I know where it all went. But she was a balancing influence. Dad thought that by the time I got grown, all the big game would be killed, so he took me up to Colorado when I was 12 years old, and I killed my first elk. Took me down to the coast, and one morning I caught, I think, 8 tarpon in about 2 or 3 hours, and they weighed about an average of 100 pounds apiece, you know. And Dad wanted me to have a chance at everything. But Dad and Mother both were very very strong-willed people. Now, those of you who know me well, I know you can't imagine that. But they really were very strong-willed, and consequently, they had some fierce disagreements. And I found myself cast in the role as referee. Pretty hard job for a kid. I remember when I was 9, 10 years old many times crying myself to sleep at night, wondering if when I woke up, Mother and Dad would still be together. When I was 12 years old, I joined the church. That's what you're supposed to do when you're 12, you know. And I did, was baptized, received into the fellowship, member in good standing. When I was 13, I had a chance to go away to military school, and I took it because I thought there I wouldn't have to be a referee. Well, when you go to military school, you have 2 choices. Basically, one is you either grow up or you get out. So at 13, I had to quit playing the part of a boy and go to playing the part of a man. I stayed in that school 6 years, my own choice. It was the Oklahoma Military Academy at Claremore, Oklahoma. No longer exists as a military school. But when I left, I'd been there so long, they wanted me to give them a deed on the Markham Barracks. They thought I owned the place. You know, I'd been there longer than anybody, nearly. But went directly from military school into the Army. Was commissioned when I was 19. And was leading men in combat in Europe when I was 20. I had the privilege of being a reconnaissance platoon leader in an armored division of General Patton's 3rd Army. Got an all-expense-paid tour of France, Germany, and Czechoslovakia from the top of an armored car. A couple of things I learned there. One of them is the Germans were very serious. They would kill you. Yeah, they would. Second thing is that's vastly overrated as entertainment. But when I was over there, I had some interest in spiritual things, although at that point I feared neither God nor man. But the reason I know I had some spiritual interest, because when the war was over, we had a chaplain who was a Catholic, and I spent a lot of time talking to him. I talked to him about heaven and hell and the Bible and the church, and, you know, I just enjoyed talking to the guy. He was smart as a whip, very intellectual. But as far as having any reality in my life, I didn't. I was a member of the church, but not a member of the kingdom, and there is a difference. You can belong to a church, have your name on the rolls, be a member in good standing, and yet not know Jesus Christ. I came back. Well, incidentally, when Dad found out I was going to go to the Army, he tried to join up. But they wouldn't pass him here because his eyes were so bad, he went over to Tulsa and bribed the guy to pass him. And got in the Army. Went through basic training at Fort Riley, Kansas. And believe it or not, got into OCS. at Camp Custer, Michigan. He was the oldest man to ever graduate from OCS and Camp Custer and went to the Pacific. And I was over in Europe. But when we both got back, we went into the building business. And in the summer of 1946, we started Mayfair, building in Mayfair out at 47th and May Avenue. And the fellow building across the street is a guy who used to work for us, a fellow named E.B. Treadwell. We call him Uncle Genie. He's from down in Alabama. Where's the Georgia contingent? There they are. Okay. And you need to know what your competition's doing, so I went over there to see what he was building. And those of us who are old enough to remember will remember that after World War II, you could hire people to do nearly anything except work. You could hire them to lie, steal, cheat, but nobody wanted to work. And I went over there, and it was middle of July, and here was a guy working. And I mean, he was working. Had on bib overalls, pretty fair-sized guy, and he was driving nails. He'd take an eight-penny nail, he'd hit it one lick, and the second lick, he'd deck it. Wham! Wham! You know, just, man, the perspiration pouring off of him. And I thought to myself, what in the world is this? Haven't seen anything like that since before the war. And I knew the superintendent was a guy named Jim Wilcoxon. And I found him. I said, Jim, who is that man? He said, he's a carpenter. I said, I can tell that, you idiot, but I want to know, why is he working that way? He said, well, I don't know unless it's because he's a preacher. I said, where do we preach? He said, a little frame building down to 39th and Barnes. And I decided right then, if that old boy had preached like he'd drive nails, I'd go hear him. Now, I'd had no contact with the church since I got back. Now, I'll take that back. I did have a contact, two contacts. One was on Thursday night when a couple of dear old ladies came to visit me from the church where my membership was. I hadn't been in town long. And invited me to come, and I thanked them very graciously and told them I'd come when I got ready, and so they left. And the next Thursday night, they showed up again, and I thought to myself, this may get to be regular. And I visited with them, small talk for a few minutes, and then I told them, I said, now, girls, let me tell you something. I said, when I get ready to come back to church, I'll come. Until then, I won't. And let me suggest that you don't waste your time or mine by coming by here anymore. Wasn't that sweet? I don't know what they wrote down on the visitation card, but they didn't come anymore. They didn't bother to come back. Well, next Sunday morning, I decided I'd go hear that old boy, and I hooked up and headed that way. And got within about a block of the place. I knew the meeting was going on. I could hear him singing. No air conditioning, of course. Hot. Windows open. Little old 25 by 50 foot frame building. It was a mission of First Baptist Church downtown. And he was singing, Jesus Paid It All. I think he just knew two songs, and I think that was his favorite. Had a big voice. And I went in to sit down, and they had these pews made out of one befores. Have you ever seen these pews made out of one befores with cracks in between them? You know what I mean? Now, some things you can do on those pews, but sleeping's not one of them. And so I sat down, and I'd always heard about the good news because I was raised in church. But that old boy, you know, I'm going to ask God when I see him face to face if he rigged those sermons on me, because I believe he did. I don't know the whole context of the sermon, but I can tell you where he was. The very first week that I heard the old boy preach, he preached on the fact that everybody's a sinner. Now, man, that wasn't good news. That was bad news. I took his text out of the third chapter of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he rode that horse up and down, you know, and back and forth and whooped him a time or two. He wasn't too well educated, but I tell you, there's two things he knew. One was the Bible and the other was Jesus. And he preached both of them just like he drove nails. He got after it. I went home feeling a heap worse than I did when I came. I went ahead and worked the next week, and I thought, I'll not bother that old boy anymore. About Saturday, I got to wondering what he's going to say next. So I went back Sunday to hear him again. He didn't help me a whole lot then either. Because then he preached basically on the text, the wages of sin is death. Man, he beat that horse a while. And I thought, well, jiminy Christmas. I went on back home and thought, man, that's two bad licks. But, you know, I found myself feeling a little uncomfortable about all of it because I thought, well, I think what I'll do is try to clean up my act a little. I'll try and be a little sweeter to my wife and a little better to the kids and, you know, quit playing so much poker every week and all that bad stuff. And so I thought I'd clean the act up a little. Went back next Sunday to hear him preach. Pulled the rug out from under me. He pulled the rug flat out from under him. He said, you might be the best man in town. You might be the best daddy. You might be a good man in the community. You might be the best son of your mother. You might be the best husband. But that won't cut any ice with God. And he took as his text the second chapter of Ephesians. He got down about that eighth verse, I guess it was, where it says something like, for by grace are you saved. Through grace are you saved. Or by grace are you saved through faith. That's something like that. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he got on that not of works. And I suppose somewhere in the recesses of my mind, I had figured out that what God was going to do when we stood before Him, and I believe there was a God, and I believe we're going to stand before Him, that I had somehow figured out that God was going to take a balance scale in His hand and put all the good things you'd done on one side, and all the bad things you've done on the other side, and depending on which way that scale tipped would depend on whether you spent eternity in heaven or hell. And, you know, I had that sort of figured out in my head, and I didn't have much doubt about which way I was headed at that point. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I went home wondering about that. The man had told me I was a sinner. He told me the wages of sin is death. He told me that good works wouldn't get the job done. I said, man, what is he going to tell me that's good? And I went back the fourth time. He got on the good part then. That Sunday he preached on the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he explained that the dividing line in eternity was not a church membership. And it wasn't a baptism. And it wasn't a creed. And it wasn't some kind of a mystical experience. But he said the dividing line in eternity is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And He said, the choice is yours. And you know, when He said, the choice is yours, for the first time that I could remember, I understood what it meant to receive Jesus. I understood that it's not simply agreeing to the facts about Him. You know, the Bible says you believe there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Man, if all you need to do is believe, the devils would be saved. They believe. They know who Jesus is. You notice when Jesus ran into demon-possessed people, He said, we know who you are. Thou art the Son of God. Have you come to torment us? Man, they knew who He was. Well, I hadn't figured that out. And I hadn't figured out that it wasn't just some kind of an emotional experience where you'd hear somebody preach on the cross and you'd get a lump in your throat, you know, and a tear would trickle down your cheek. But I figured out when He said, the choice is yours, I figured out that the transaction takes place in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless He's invited, namely the will. You see, God has given us the right of choice. And if we want to, we can shake our fist in God's faith and say, no, I'm going to live my life my way. God, you can hang it on your beak. Not a thing He can do about that. But we can come to the point where we realize that we can't handle it and invite Him to come in and control our lives. I did that morning. And Monday morning when I went to work, I didn't feel any different. Didn't have any experience of any kind that I could tell. And I thought that I'd been faked out by a preacher that drove nails. I thought, that old boy has psychologically brainwashed me. I've been had. And I felt that way for about 10 days, 2 weeks. And I thought, well, you know, that's that. But about a couple of weeks afterwards, I noticed a little change in me. And the first change I noticed was that some people that I would have rather seen dead, I was willing to let them live a little longer. And I thought, well, that's a change, you know, that's different. And I'm a slow learner. And I've learned very, very slowly, but slowly, 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 I saw God begin to change my life. And I guess I was looking for some kind of an instantaneous, marvelous experience, you know, that would put everything right, and I'd have no more problems, and I'd make a lot of money, and everything would go super. I wish I could tell you that's what happened, but it wasn't. That wasn't what took place at all. Matter of fact, at that point may have been where my problems really started. But I think what I was looking for was God to come in and take these walls of sin that had been built up in my lives and to take a bulldozer in and just go knock the walls down, you know, and let's be wholly set apart and sanctified and everything would be great, but it doesn't work that way. You know, sometimes he will come in with a bulldozer and knock a section out, but generally, those walls that have been built up a sin at a time, and God takes them down a sin at a time. Good thing, too. You know, if he took them all down, we'd probably fall apart emotionally. I mean, suddenly. But to show you what an egomaniac I was, and maybe still am, I started teaching adult Sunday school immediately. Yeah, I did. And I'd spend maybe 4 to 6 hours a week studying to teach a Sunday school class, and that went on for 10 years. And I built a class, and they'd split it, and I'd build it, and they'd split it, and I'd build it, and they'd split it. I knew how to build a class. I still know the means of doing it. You go out and visit and have parties and all that kind of good stuff, and you build a class. And feed them a little something when they come. But that's right, you know. If you put the feed out, the calves will come usually. But you know, as I studied during those years, I recognized in reading the Bible that there were vast areas of Christian experience I didn't know anything about. I didn't know why. I was doing the best I knew how, but I didn't know what was going on. And in 1956, when Billy Graham came to Oklahoma City for the first time, and he was here for a month. That doesn't seem possible anymore, does it? But he preached here the whole month of June, 1956, out at the fairgrounds. They asked me to be the stadium arrangement chairman in charge of seating, lighting, public address system, that kind of thing, and I took the job. So I got to know the team real well, and two men on that team took time with me to put in my hands the tools that I feel are necessary for a vital walk with Christ. And it made the difference between Jesus being someone way off there to whom one day I would go to and him being more real to me than you folks are. I know him better than know you. My dad got concerned. First thing he did was told me one day, he said, he got to the office early usually, and I did too. We'd get there before anybody else, and we'd visit a while before the rest of them showed up. And one morning, he kept walking up and down. I knew he had something on his mind. You know, he'd walk up this way, and he'd walk back this way, and then I figured he'd get to it eventually. And he did, finally. He said, son, he said, I want you to know that if God calls you into full-time Christian work, I'll give you all the help and support that I can. I appreciate that. My dad and my pastor, Rupert Naney, tried to call me into the ministry. God never did. I'm glad they didn't succeed. I wouldn't have made it. But I appreciated that. And then later on, a year or two later, Mom and Dad invited me out to lunch. A little unusual, out the house. But I went out and sat down and sort of quiet around the table. Good meal. Mom's a good cook. And we're sitting there eating, and after we'd finished, Dad sort of cleared his throat. He said, son, your mother and I have been concerned about you. I said, really? What's the problem? He said, well, we think maybe you've gone a little overboard in religion. And just wanted you to know that if you're willing to seek professional help, that we'd be delighted to help you that way. I said, let me see if I understand what you said. You think that I've gone off the deep end and I'm a religious nut? Well, not exactly. I said, well, listen, would you like for him to go back to drinking whiskey and chasing girls? I can do that, you know. I still know how to do that. Oh, no, no, we don't want you to do that. I said, well, then get off my back. Don't get off my back. And they did. They left me alone. But sort of interesting, you know. I guess they thought maybe I was just leaped out of my tree or something. But in 1958, November, my dad died. Left me owing $265,000, and I didn't have the money to pay it. Back then, the IRS would give you 20 months to come up with it. And so I had a target for 20 months. And then in August of 1959, I'd taken four fellas and we'd gone to a men's conference in Colorado. My wife of 15 years and our three daughters came back from our cabin we had on Lake Murray, where I kept a Chris Craft. I'd been down there skiing with them 3 or 4 days before I went up to the conference. She came back on Monday. I left on Sunday to go to the conference. She came back to Oklahoma City on Monday. And in a day and a half, bought and charged $6,900 worth of clothes to me and filed suit for divorce. Total surprise. I had to pay it too, incidentally. And that's back when $6,900 was a whole lot of money. Still is, near as I can tell. But one of the things, and I hope you don't mind my going into details. Do you mind that really tonight? I'd like to share with you, because most of you I know and love you, and I think you love me, and I just don't mind telling you. The morning before I got that word, I was up in the mountains having my quiet time. And I happened to be over in that portion of Luke where Jesus was saying, if any man hate not his mother and father and his wife and his children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I tried to ignore that. I read on past it, read another two or three chapters, and I couldn't get that verse out of my mind. And went back and read it again, and I didn't know why in the world the Lord was impressing me with that. And as I meditated, I prayed, and I said, now, Lord, I don't know why you've laid that on my heart, but I want you to know, if push comes to shove, you win. And went on. My heart was perfectly at rest. Got down off the mountain, and about 30 minutes after I got down, had a phone call from Oklahoma City telling me what had happened. I left the guys to drive the car back, caught a plane, came on in. We got good publicity in the press. The only thing that really saved us publicity-wise was that the DeLeases got a divorce about the same time, and they took precedent. I was grateful for that. But my wife's bill of particulars read like a pornographic novel. I think that her attorneys thought that if they made it read black enough, I would roll over and play dead. They were wrong. And that thing fought through the courts for 4.5 years. That's a pretty good run at it, isn't it? It looked like every time I came up to bat, I struck out. It looked like I was going to be worse than broke. You know you can be worse than broke? You really can. Being bankrupt is one thing, but being worse than broke is worse than that. And that's what it looked like. Well, I considered suicide. I considered murder. Murder more than suicide. considered getting together what money I could and leaving the country. I even found out where you could go and they couldn't get you back. Back then it was Portugal and Brazil. Those two didn't have extradition treaties. You could go down there and they couldn't get you. And I thought about that. And then I had another thought. I thought, you know, if Jesus isn't able to see me through this situation, he might not be able to take care of me at the end of the road. And I believe I'll just sit still and see what happens. Which was a decision I made. And of course, I figured the ministry was over. I resigned from the board of deacons of my church. I resigned my Sunday school class I was teaching. I told the couples I had in the study on John, we were going through John, that, you know, it was over, through, done. And you know, the church wouldn't accept my resignation. And I appreciated that. They said, no, you can't quit. I said, oh yeah, I ought to quit. No, you can't quit. We want you to hang right in there. And the couples said, well, we're going to meet and study anyway. You might as well be with us. You know. And during those days, they were very, very hard days. There are times when I believe I'd have given up the ship. If it hadn't been for a couple of things. One of them was there were three couples that wouldn't let me go. They wouldn't turn me loose. Boy, they stuck with me. And you know, I've not forgotten that, not forgotten them either. The other thing was, there's some guys that I'd been working with, trying to help them in their Christian life. Encouraging them in their quiet time, their prayer life, their witnessing, their studying of the Bible, their reaching out to others. And the thought of what might happen to those guys if I twisted it off was more than I could handle. I think those two things, more than anything else, held me steady in the boat. In fact, there were some couples that wouldn't give up on me. There were some guys that I just couldn't let down. But you know, I learned some things during those days. I told you I was a slow learner. I am. But I learned that it's more important what God knows than what people think. Now that's a great relief. That's freeing. And I also learned that my fear of poverty was unfounded because I'd already looked that in the face and it didn't bite me. It looked like it would be worse than broke. Well, once you've looked at that specter and said, boo at him, he can't scare you anymore. You know. And that was a help. And I got real help when the Supreme Court finally handed down their appraisal of the situation. And the thing I appreciated most, they cut the alimony in half and a bunch of other stuff, but the thing I appreciated most was a word that they had in their opinion that said this. The plaintiff's allegation of mental cruelty over an extended period of time has no basis in fact. They said she's a liar. Ha! I knew that all along. But I appreciated the Supreme Court saying it. If you don't think that's there, you can go look at it. Spread on the court, Supreme Court, State of Oklahoma. It's out there. But let me tell you that a divorce is never a one-way street. It takes two to tango. And I do not lay the blame solely at my ex-wife's feet. I'll plead guilty to being a poor husband. I will not plead guilty to the things she accused me of. But being a poor husband, I'd say, yeah, I was. I was working from dawn till dark and sometimes after dark. Wasn't giving attention to her or the children that I should have. But we got through that, and I said, well, it's all over. I figured I was going to walk alone the rest of the tour. That was my plan. But it didn't work out that way. And I don't want to tell you our love story. I'll say that for another time. But I will say this to you, that I believe with all my heart that God, looking down the road further than I could look, said one of these days, Gene's going to need a good old girl to look after him. And I believe he built a fence around Irma and protected her, because anyone as sweet and pretty and godly as she is could not have escaped matrimony for 31 years if God hadn't protected her. And I believe he just protected her for me. So I consider it a very precious gift from God. Been married to that sweet thing now for 21 years. And I love her more today than I did the day I married her. And I'll tell you that that 15 years of the other marriage and 21 of this, they ought not to be called by the same name. You know, they're not in the same league. Well, the girls, I had three girls, and the girls, of course, were poisoned by their mother. I didn't know it, but for a year before she shot me in the back, I'd tell the girls they couldn't do something. She said, well, you go ahead and do it, girls, but don't let Daddy know. But you know, when the girls got old enough to leave home, every one of them reestablished contact with Daddy. And I appreciate that. I never did sweat that much, because as I was reading in the midst of the divorce one day in my quiet time, I believe it was the book of Jeremiah, said, your children shall return to their own country. And I took that as a promise from God. And it's come true. You know, it has been a promise from God. Some people know by logic that Romans 8:28 is true. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His what's that word? Thank you very much. See how good she is for me? She looks after me. I had a failure of memory like that in Hartford, Connecticut, and she was standing in the gap, and I'm so glad. But if God would give me the power to go back to August of 1959 when the divorce was filed and give me the power to change the circumstances any way I wanted to change them, I wouldn't touch them. I would not touch them. One of the reasons is I learned some things about God I don't think I'd ever learn any other way, Gene. And secondly, if that hadn't happened, I would have missed Irma and these three boys that I've got, and that would have been a tragedy. Not many men have the privilege of living twice in this life. And I've had that privilege, for which I'm very, very grateful. My church situation has been interesting. We were looking for a church 5, 6, 7 years ago. How long has that been, honey? Remember how long ago it was? And we decided, one of the reasons that we were looking for a particular type of church, I wanted a church where, if I could, I could teach Sunday school, and where I wouldn't be shot at because of my inclination to want to see people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, discipleship, and where I could worship and not be involved in the organizational structure of the church. Now, the reason I didn't want to be involved in the organizational structure of the church is because I'm not spiritually mature enough to put up with it. I found that my own personal walk with Jesus has been adversely affected in direct proportion to my organizational involvement in church. And since I'd rather have my relationship with Him what it ought to be, instead of being involved organizationally, I was looking for a place where that would take place, and found Northwest, and it worked out beautifully. Had a good relationship with Charlie Tope. Talked to him just as straight as I knew how, and he and I had a very clear understanding going in. And have had a good relationship with Anthony. I'm not sure what Anthony has thought about me all these years he's been there. I'm sure he's had several thoughts. But,
amen.
But, I think he at least tolerates me. And that's encouraging. Matter of fact, you know, he even gave us the opportunity to put on a little conference in the church. And I thought that was a very brave and bold step. And then I had a call the other day, and I accused somebody of sicking the guy on me. Had a call from Landrum Level, who is the president of New Orleans Seminary.
Amen.
And he said, Gene, that we, in February, said we have a series of lectures called the Tharp Lectures. And they're supposed to be done by a layman, and the overall thought is that a layman looks at his preacher, and he said, I'd like for you to come and do those. And I thought one of his trustees had sicked him on me, Wayne Watts, who's a dear friend of mine, you know, and I was going to accuse Wayne. I said, Dr. Level, you don't know what you're asking. He said, yeah, I do. I said, no, you don't. He said, yeah, I do. I said, okay. I said, besides that, by the time February comes, depending on what happens at the convention, you may not have a job. He said, well, that's true. We talked about that a while. And he said, if I still have a job, though, the invitation's still open. I said, well, all right, I appreciate that. But I found out later, I think you sicked him on me. Thank you. I don't know whether you love your alma mater or you're mad at him. I haven't told him yes yet. Do you think I ought to?
Well, I'm not. You're supposed to go look at your pastor. Is that it?
Yeah.
I didn't realize it quite that way.
That's what it is. A layman looks at his pastor, you know.
If I'd known that, I'd have told him no right up front.
Well, won't you go ahead and call him, because I haven't said yes. He's still taking back, you know. But I appreciated that opportunity. I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but appreciated the opportunity. And I guess that sort of brings you up to date, really. Honey, is there anything else I ought to tell these good folk? Do you think of anything that is germane to where we are that would be worthwhile?
Will you tell us where you met her?
Where I met Irma? Yeah. Dr. Jack Huff, who is a world-renowned ear surgeon, asked the navigators to send him a girl to be his receptionist who could witness to his patients. And so they asked Irma, who was on Navigator staff and was at Glen Eyrie, their headquarters, asked her if she would pray about going to Oklahoma City. And she said, no, I don't have to pray about it. I've been praying about it for 3 years, going to Oklahoma City. You know, the people praying about going to China and Korea and all. Irma's praying to go to Oklahoma City. Well, the reason being that in 1956, whenever the crusade was here, a lot of our young up-and-outers got converted. And Billy Graham told him, said, y'all ought to go to Glen Eyrie up in Colorado Springs and see the Navigator's headquarters. A beautiful place. And so some of them showed up, and Irma was a tour guide.
The reason was that Dawson died during the crusade.
Yeah, Dawson Trotman died during the crusade here. He was up in Scroon Lake. But anyway, they showed up, and Irma took them. How many couples were there?
Two couples
of them, and showed them the Glen, and they had a place up at Green Mountain Falls? Or were they staying at the Broadmoor? The Broadmoor. They were staying at the Broadmoor. And they were so taken with Irma that they wanted more of what she had to offer. And so for about a week, every night she'd go down there and have Bible study with these two couples. Who were they? Bill and Joanne Yinger and
Carl and May Anderson.
And Carl and May Anderson, yeah. And they, Irma just appreciated them so much, she began praying that God would let her come to Oklahoma City. So she did. And on Labor Day, was it Labor Day? Yeah. The Huffs had a picnic out at their farm and invited people and invited me. They invited people to meet Irma. And so I came out, and there she was. There was Irma. I had not the least interest in her. She was a well-oiled navigator machine when she arrived. She always said the right thing, always did the right thing. Very predictable. Reference fore and aft on every verse, you know. And just I called a Ramac. That's back when they had the new computers called, Remington Rand put them out, called Ramac. You know, I said, well, she's a Ramac, a Navigator Ramac. But over a period of time, which I'll not give you all the details, that changed. And I'm so very, very, very grateful. But let me conclude with what I believe to be, and I think it'd really be a travesty upon the goodness and grace of God for us to get together like we have here tonight, and not take a good, solid look from a layman's point of view as to what it really means to know Jesus. I'm no theologian. I'm not smart enough to complicate it. But as I've thought about it, it seems to me that there are just four things really necessary to come to that reality. Let me tell you what they are. First one is to recognize your need. Most people don't have trouble with that. Because sometimes when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're alone, and you cry down the corridor of your soul and all you get back is an echo, and you're afraid if you walk down to the end of that corridor, it's going to be a blank wall instead of a door. You know you've missed it. I think the French physicist of last year, Pascal, put it this way. There is within the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum that was satisfied with nothing less than God himself. There's a little itch that you can't quite scratch, and people have tried to scratch that in all kinds of ways. They've tried it with money, prestige, travel, success, alcohol, sex, drugs. You know, they've tried the whole nine yards, and then when they get all through, the itch is still there. It doesn't go away. Matter of fact, the Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. Ecclesiastes 3rd chapter, verse 11. God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. So you've got to recognize your need. The second thing is you've got to be willing to change. Now, I use that word willing advisedly because most of us have tried to do better and failed. We've turned over a new leaf 111 times. We've made New Year's resolutions and broke them before the third day of January, you know. But we've got to be willing to change. You see, Jesus came to do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. But when we're willing, when we invite Him in, we get a new set of machinery. We get a new set of machinery. The Bible says if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. You get a new set of machinery inside. And then the things that you've always wanted to do, you at least have the possibility of doing them because you got a new set of machinery. The third thing is you got to believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins that you've committed. Now, I don't understand that, frankly. I do not understand how Jesus Christ could die 2,000 years ago on that cross, and God could put on Him the punishment due me for my sinful ways. I don't understand that, but I believe it. Amen. The Bible says that God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And in poker terms, I pushed all the chips into the middle of the table. I bet my life on that one. There it is. And the fourth thing, this is probably the hardest thing, really. As an act of your will, you've got to invite Jesus to come in and control your life. That's not easy. I've tried to figure out, why don't people do that? Best deal in the world. Best deal, the best decision a man will ever make in his life. Why don't they do it? You know, Jesus said, you will not come to me that I may give you eternal life. Not that you can't, but you will not. Well, why will they not? And I figure there's about three reasons. One of them is some people don't know how. They just don't know how. If they want to, they would not do. Second reason is pride. Pride. Hard thing for a man, particularly an American man, to admit that he's morally bankrupt, there's nothing he can add, nothing he can do, and therefore must cast himself upon the mercy of God. That ain't easy. And some people are so proud they'd rather have their own hard-headed, stubborn way and go straight to hell. And they will. And they will. And the third reason is there's some people that have a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin. You know, they're sinning and they don't want to quit. And they know that if they invite Jesus to come in and control their life, it's going to be changed, and they don't want to change. I remember I was down in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi some years ago, and we went out to one of these antebellum mansions to have coffee and cookies and whatever they have down there. And whatever they eat down there, you know, in that part of the world, filled up with cornbread aristocrats. And I met a guy who was a project engineer with NASA. And we visited a long, small talk while we were drinking and nibbling. And I said to him, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? He said, no, and I don't want to. I said, why not? He said, don't want him messing up my life. I said, well, friend, I appreciate your honesty, and I don't know what it is you're holding on to. It's more important than Jesus. But if you ever decide it's not more important than being right with God, consider Jesus. And I left him alone. Man, there's nothing else much to say, you know. Found out that about 6 weeks later, the guy who brought him to that meeting took him to another one, and he finally made up his mind and did receive the Savior, for which I'm grateful. But some people will hold on to that sin, whatever it is, rather than give their lives to Christ. You know, the wonderful thing about it is that you don't have to be in church to do it. Matter of fact, right here where we are tonight, any one of us who does not know for sure that they know Jesus can settle it tonight. And go out of here with the assurance that if before you got back to your car or got back to where you're going to sleep tonight, you had a massive heart attack, that you'd spend eternity with God. You can be sure of that before you leave here tonight. And the way you can be sure is to invite Jesus to come in and receive Him into your life. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And I'm going to ask you tonight to receive Jesus. Most of you I don't know well. You know, some of you don't know at all till tonight. I haven't met you. I don't know where you stand. But if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, I don't want to go out of here without you having a chance to settle it. And here's the way we're going to do it. I'm going to say a little prayer in a minute. Simple prayer. And if your desire is to invite Christ into your life, then I want you to repeat that prayer out loud with me, phrase by phrase. Now, I know that's not easy. It wasn't easy for him to go to Calvary either. Hauling that cross up the hill and letting them nail him to it, that wasn't easy either. Somebody said it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. An old Christian said it may not, but it takes all there is of him. And that's right. And that's right. And if you want to receive the Master tonight and know that your life is right with God, you ought to have that opportunity. Now, if you bow your head and close your eyes, we're going to pray. And we're not here to embarrass anybody. And in order that you not be embarrassed, I'm going to ask all of those who know Jesus, who have received Him, to join their voices with yours as we pray this prayer. If you will, pray it out loud after me. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I am willing to turn from my sin. And now, to the best of my understanding, I invite you, Lord Jesus Christ, to come into my life and heart, to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to be my Savior and Lord. And I thank you. Amen. Now, for those of you who may have prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, there are two or three things I want to tell you, and then I'll quit. One of the only good things I can say about the devil is he's consistent. And I'll tell you what he's going to do to you. First thing he'll do, he'll say, well, you know, being a Christian is more than just praying a little simple prayer, and therefore you must not be a Christian. Now, when he does, you remind him that at 8:50 on Saturday, the 20th of April in Oklahoma City, you invited Christ into your life. And you believe He came because He said He would. You know, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Talk about the door of the human heart. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with me." And then the second thing that's going to happen to you is you'll go out, and the fact that you've prayed to receive Jesus tonight doesn't mean you're going to be wholly set apart and sanctified. And you'll sin. And the devil whispers to you and say, "Hey, Christian doesn't do that. You must not be a Christian." When he does, you remind him that at 8:50 on Saturday night, the 20th of April in Oklahoma City, you invited Christ to come into your life. And you believe He came because He said He would. Third thing will happen to you. You wake up some morning and you know it's going to be one of those days before you get out of bed. You ever have days like that? Huh? Yeah. And he'll whisper in your ear and say, "Hey, you don't feel like a Christian, do you?" Being honest, you say, "No, I really don't." He said, "Well, if you don't feel like a Christian, you must not be one." When he does, you remind him that at 8:50 on Saturday night, the 20th of April in Oklahoma City, you invited Jesus to come into your life. And you believe that He came not because of how you feel, not because of how you act, not because of what other people say, but because of what He said He'd do. You know, when you invited Him in, one of two things took place. Either He came or He's a liar. You can bet your money and take your choice. He said, "If you invite Him to come in, I will." If you invite Him to come in, He either came or He's a liar. I choose to believe that He did what He said He would do. And that's the basis of my assurance, really. The fact that I believe Jesus does what He says. As the storms of life have broken around me, and they have, I could tell you a bunch of them, There's two things that have been true. One, there's been a calm at the center that never went away since I received Jesus. And secondly, the rock that I hooked my anchor to has never moved. Still right there where it was. Never has moved. And I'm here tonight to just praise and thank Him for His goodness in seeking me out and allowing me the privilege of being one of His children. Let's pray. And Father, I thank You tonight for the privilege of sharing with these friends some of what You have done so abundantly in my life. Father, thank You for Your unbroken record of faithfulness. And I pray tonight for those who have invited You in, that You might protect them from the onslaught of the enemy. Lord, how I pray that You might build a hedge around them these first days to keep them from being discouraged or despondent, to keep them from doubt. Matter of fact, Lord, I'd like to ask You in their lives to give them some unusual sign, some way that they'll know that this is God, that it's not explainable in any other terms, that this is You, God, that are doing this in their lives. I pray they might have that experience in these days ahead just to establish them in the faith. And then, Lord, I pray that You might give them good fellowship, a place where Your Word is taught and a place where people care because You live in them, in order that they might know the wonder of the fellowship of the beloved, the fellowship of the saints. And I just lift them to You now in love, asking, Lord, for You to minister to them as only You can. In Jesus' name, amen.